Have your Bibles, invite you to turn with me to Daniel chapter 4 as we continue our study through the book of Daniel. And I'm going to do something a little bit different this morning. I have been kind of going through the narrative in the message itself and allowing that to kind of be the message, to let the stories speak for themselves a bit and then apply it along the way. This morning I'm going to read the entire text and then do a deductive message on that text. So I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word, but it's a long text. If you get tired somewhere along the way, feel free to sit down if your legs can't handle standing that long. But we'll start at least standing for the reading of God's word, Daniel chapter 4. This is the last narrative concerning Nebuchadnezzar, and it's interesting, it's not purely a narrative, it's at least parts of it are epistle form, so it's much of it is Nebuchadnezzar's own writing, which also makes this chapter unique. So beginning at Daniel 4, chapter 4, verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar, to the nations and peoples of every language who live in all the earth, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. And when the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. And finally, Daniel came into my presence, and I told him the dream. He is called Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. I said, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you. Here is my dream. Interpret it for me. These are the visions I saw while lying in bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the wild animals found shelter, and the birds lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. In the visions I saw while lying in bed, I looked, and there before me was a holy one, a messenger coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, "Cut down the tree and trim off its branches. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground, in the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal until seven times pass by for him. The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of people. This is the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Belteshazzar, tell me what it means, for none of the wise men in my kingdom can interpret it for me, but you can, because the spirit of the holy gods is in you. And then Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. So the king said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you. And Belteshazzar answered, my lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. The tree you saw, which grew large and strong with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the wild animals and having nesting places in its branches for the birds. Your majesty, you are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth. Your majesty saw a holy one, a messenger, coming down from heaven and saying, cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump bound with iron and bronze and the grass of the field while its roots remain in the ground. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live with the wild animals until seven times pass by for him. This is the interpretation, Your Majesty, and this is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox and be drenched with the dew of heaven. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, Your Majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" Even as the words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven. "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes." Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like the ox. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. You may be seated. Charles Spurgeon once said, "There is no attribute of God more comforting to his children than the doctrine of divine sovereignty." And that is really the main message for us through Daniel chapter 4, like a dominant thread woven throughout a garment, or like a steady drumbeat that sustains a song. This theme of God's sovereignty over all kingdoms on earth dominates this chapter. And so as we study the chapter this morning, we see 4 specific aspects of God's sovereignty. We're going to just kind of dive right in. So we see first that it is comprehensive. It's comprehensive in its duration. King Nebuchadnezzar says in his opening note of praise and again in his closing note of doxology. So the whole chapter, if you notice, is sort of bookended or framed with these words of praise to the glory of God. And so in those beginning and ending notes of praise, he says this, that his kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. The sovereignty of God is also comprehensive in its scope. His reign is over all kings and kingdoms on earth. And this point is kind of made like a broken record throughout the narrative. It is repeated 3 times by 3 different voices in verses 17 and 25 and 32, where we find these words repeated. The Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. And so there is no earthly power, there is no kingdom of man that is not under his sovereign jurisdiction. It is also the sovereignty of God comprehensive in its provision. We see this in the description of the tree in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. So Daniel tells us that the tree represents King Nebuchadnezzar and his reign, but we know from earlier in the book that it was God who brought Nebuchadnezzar to power, and it was God who allowed his kingdom to grow. And so while the tree represents Nebuchadnezzar, it ultimately points to God in his sovereignty and what God has done through him. And so this is how the dream describes the tree in verses 11 and 12. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the wild animals found shelter, and the birds lived in its branches, and from it every creature was fed. And so the dream was painting this picture of the comprehensive extent and greatness of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. But behind the man, Nebuchadnezzar, was the God of all creation working through the man in hidden ways to provide for everything under his care. And so, for example, we know from the prophet Jeremiah that the people of God in exile were able to build houses and to settle down and to plant gardens and to eat what they produced. And they were able to marry and to raise families. And God said to them in exile, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. And so God allowed things to prosper in Babylon. And through that, he was providing not only for his people, but for the people in Babylon as well. So God provided for the needs of his creation and the needs of his people, even through the ungodly reign of King Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, as the story of Daniel unfolds, as we've seen already in the first few chapters, we see this sort of progressive provision of God where he's raising up Daniel and his friends to ever higher positions in the kingdom of Babylon. And so maybe an image will help to kind of help you to see or to picture this aspect of God's sovereignty. So last spring, we noticed a hen mallard nesting in our yard. And that was, her domain. From her perspective, that little nesting area was her domain. She was, in a sense, sovereign over that little nesting site. She had found it. She had done the work of creating this nest, and then she sat faithfully on it until one day in July, the eggs hatched, and we saw 10 little ducklings march across the yard and through the neighborhood to the nearest pond. But what that hen mallard couldn't comprehend was that her nesting site was part of a much larger domain under a greater authority than hers, right? And that is, she was on our property. And so we were looking out for her, and we were making provisions for her. We were keeping bouncing balls away and keeping pets away and keeping neighborhood kids away and making provisions, guiding things in her favor until those babies hatched, because in part we wanted to have the delight of seeing these ducklings in our yard. And so there were purposes for our own family and our own kids that we had in mind. So there were these purposes and provisions that were far beyond what this mallard could ever comprehend. And so too with Nebuchadnezzar and the sovereignty of God, all of the good that took place in his kingdom was under the ultimate jurisdiction of one far greater than he, in a kingdom that was far bigger than his, accomplishing purposes far beyond anything that he could ever comprehend and providing for needs that he never even knew about. And so that description of the great tree, the greatness of his kingdom was really all part of the comprehensive sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God is a comprehensive sovereignty. The second thing we see in the narrative is that the sovereignty of God is exclusively supreme. And what that means is that he alone occupies the seat of supreme power and authority, that he alone is the one true God. Six times in Daniel 4, I don't know if you picked up on it or not, but six times in Daniel 4, God is referred to as the Most High. And then listen again to the language of Nebuchadnezzar's doxology at the very end of the narrative in verse 35 when he says this, all the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? And so his sovereignty is exclusively supreme. That is, he does as he pleases. He has no equal. There is no one who can restrain him from doing what he has purposed to do. There is no one who can hold back his hand or rebuke him for anything he has done. As one commentator translated verse 35, no one plays parent to God and slaps his hand as though he had made a mistaken move. And in the end, Nebuchadnezzar glorifies God as the King of Heaven in verse 37, confessing everything he does is right and all his ways are just. So God stands alone in his godness. And this is, of course, what God himself had said again and again through the prophet Isaiah. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. And this is why, and one of the important implications of this, this is why we can't embrace any kind of religious pluralism, that no matter how appealing to the senses, no matter how much in our minds it seems right and fitting, that, well, maybe there are multiple paths to, you know, this one divine reality. But the God of the Bible says in the words of Isaiah 48, verse 11, how can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another. Or in the words of Isaiah 44, verse 8, is there any God besides me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one. And so we cling fiercely to an exclusive path to salvation at the hands of an exclusively glorious God because the Bible reveals him to be exclusively supreme. And lest we think that the coming of Christ changes things and sort of throws open the gates of salvation to all people of all religious paths and persuasions, while Christ himself echoes the exact same kind of exclusive language of his Father. And so he said, for example, to his disciples in John 14, verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so Peter said, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. And again, it's that same kind of exclusive language that that is throughout all of Scripture. The sovereignty of God is an exclusively supreme sovereignty. He alone is the Most High God, and his alone is the hand that saves. And so God says through the prophet Isaiah, turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. Before me every knee will bow, and by me every tongue will swear, and they will say of me, in the Lord alone our deliverance and strength. The sovereignty of God is exclusively supreme. The third thing we see in this chapter is that the sovereignty of God humbles the proud. And that, of course, is a major, maybe the dominant theme of this chapter, the dominant emphasis. The great tree in Nebuchadnezzar's dream was a representation of Nebuchadnezzar himself. He had become exceedingly great and his kingdom exceedingly powerful. In fact, he at that time was the most powerful king in the whole known world. And as Daniel said to him in verse 22, Your Majesty, you are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to the distant parts of the earth. Now, of course, there's nothing inherently wrong with that kind of greatness. The problem with Nebuchadnezzar, as with so many others, was that his greatness was sort of inextricably linked to his pride. And so we saw his pride so clearly in the golden image of chapter 3 last week. And now here we are, it's some 20 years later, near the end of his reign, and nothing has changed. He has built this impressive kingdom on the fuel of self-glorification, and he's trampled others down on his way to get to the top. And God's message for him through his dream was that he would lose all that he had gained, that he would be humbled. And so Daniel calls the king to repent in response to the dream, and he says in verse 27, renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. Who knows, Daniel says, God may relent and he may allow what's anticipated in the dream to be turned from you if you humble yourself before him. But the king, as we know, didn't heed Daniel's call to repentance. A year goes by, and maybe the haunting message of that dream after a year's time had begun to wear off, or maybe pride is just kind of like a dandelion that you cut it off and you think it's gone, but then it has these deep roots and it just keeps coming back. We don't know what was going on in Nebuchadnezzar's heart and mind, but whatever the reason, we see Nebuchadnezzar's pride in full display in verses 29 and 30. It says this, 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, is not this the great Babylon I, notice the first person language, I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? How great is this and how great am I? Look what I have built. Look what I have done. And man, how awesome it is to be me. Well, that is a stupid thing for any man to say. But it's all the more stupid for a man who has been warned in a dream about being reduced to nothing unless he acknowledges that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth. And the prideful words were still on Nebuchadnezzar's lips when a voice came from heaven saying, "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox." Seven times, which, by the way, there's some debate. Does it mean just the fullness of time, you know, the full amount of time? The seven is a number of completeness. So is it just an indeterminate amount of time that God has ordained that is the fullness of that time? Or is it seven actual years? I tend to think that in this case, it's the seven actual years. But there's some debate and the interpretation could go either way. So seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. And so it was. The mighty king was driven away from people and ate grass like an ox. As one commentator said, a man who thinks he is like a god must become a beast to learn that he is only human. Now, there are some commentators, there's been much ink spilled over the wondering what was going on in Nebuchadnezzar and saying that he was probably had some condition that's called lycanthropy, which is a delusional state, which one believes to be himself to be an animal. All of that misses the point. The point of the narrative is that this is an act of judgment from the sovereign hand of God. So Nebuchadnezzar's body was drenched with the dew of heaven by the sovereign hand of God as an act of judgment against him until, as the story says, his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. This is the hand of God reducing the mightiest king on earth to a dumb beast. This is the hand of God humbling the proud. King Louis XIV, the story goes, as told by Walter Kaiser, had requested that when he died, his funeral be held in the Cathedral of Notre Dame, with the whole cathedral darkened except for one lone solitary candle that would be placed on his casket at the front of the cathedral. And so when he died, the arrangements were made just as he had requested, and everything was in place just like he wanted it to be. But then when the court preacher, Massillon, got up to deliver the funeral message, he walked over to the casket, and he snuffed out the candle. And he began his funeral message with these words. He said, "Only God is great." And that was really the message of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And that is the message that we need to carry in our hearts throughout all of life as well. How foolish to act as if we are great. And how tragic not to acknowledge the sovereign rule of the God who humbles the proud. As one preacher put it, we are all a bunch of Nebuchadnezzar clones waiting or wanting to call our own shots and seldom stopping to consider how asinine our passion for self-deification really is. God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble, Peter said. Therefore, humble yourselves under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. And again, this is also one of those themes that is woven throughout all of Scripture, that whole, the reversal. God humbles the proud and lifts up the humble. And I think one of the, at least for me, maybe for you as well, but one of the hidden blessings of this crazy time that we are in is that it has been, again, I'll speak for me personally, it's been a season of tremendous humbling. We who were so entrenched in our ways of self-sufficiency have been made to discover how needy and how helpless we really are. And God's humbling of Nebuchadnezzar stands as a reminder that he will not let sins go unpunished, that your sin in the end will find you out, that nothing is hidden that will not ultimately be brought to light. God is not mocked. We all reap what we have sown. As the writer of Hebrews said, nothing in all of creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Now, there's one other point that needs to be made in connection with this, the whole humbling of Nebuchadnezzar. So some have speculated whether or not Nebuchadnezzar was humbled to the point of conversion. What happened to Nebuchadnezzar in the end? Did he come to God? When we get to heaven, are we gonna find Nebuchadnezzar there among the saints and among God's people? Well, the language that Nebuchadnezzar uses at the end of Daniel 4, after his humbling, is so profuse and so God-honoring that some have said that he surely must have been converted. That's the language of those who have regenerated hearts. I think, however, that there's evidence in the text that he was not. And again, we will let God be the determiner of this all. But if we're going to hazard a guess, back in verse 8, which was written by Nebuchadnezzar after his humbling, he makes this interesting parenthetical statement about Daniel. So he says this in verse 8. And again, this is after his whole humbling experience. He's kind of just making a comment about Daniel parenthetically. And he says this: "He is called Belteshazzar after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him." So as I read that, what this statement shows me is that he has been astounded by God, and he has been humbled by God, and he has been amazed by God, even to the point of honoring and praising God as the Most High, and wanting certainly to include this powerful and amazing God into his pantheon of gods. But he has not renounced and forsaken his own gods. He has not turned his heart to God as the only true and living God. And so if that is the case, we might wonder then, well, why does the book of Daniel portray him as praising God so profusely? And he kind of does it again and again. There's sort of this flip-flopping of Nebuchadnezzar. He humbles himself, he honors God, and then the next minute he's building a statue for himself, right? So what is going on? Why does the book of Daniel portray him as giving praise to God in this way? And I think what it does is I think that it's another way of magnifying God's sovereignty. Because think of it this way: if God can draw from the lips of the most powerful pagan king on earth praise and glory to his holy name, then nothing is beyond the reach of his sovereign hand. And no earthly king can stand against his sovereign purpose. And so the sovereignty of God humbles the proud. The last thing we see briefly this morning from this chapter is that the sovereignty of God triumphs over rebels. Now we're going to talk more about this in chapters to come, but it's significant that Nebuchadnezzar becomes like a beast, right? Throughout Scripture, beasts are symbols of rebellion against God. It starts in Genesis, where Satan appears as the first rebel in the garden and in the form of a serpent, whom the writer of Genesis describes as more crafty than any other beast that God had made. And then it ends, of course, in Revelation, where the kingdom of rebels is represented by the dragon and the beast. And then in Daniel chapter 7, the four kingdoms of the earth are represented by beasts. And all of them stand as symbols of rebellion against the rule of God, and symbols also of usurped dominion that God intended to be exercised through people made in his image. And we'll talk more about that when we get to chapter 7. But Daniel 4 then gives us a glimpse of what will come of all such beastly powers. And that is that they will be put in their proper place by the sovereign hand of God. And in the end, as the book of Revelation makes clear, they will lose the war they wage against God and his people, and they will fall under God's judgment. And so the sovereignty of God triumphs over rebels. So the message of Daniel 4 speaks to us much the same way that it did to the people of Israel. If the most powerful king on earth is reduced to a mere beast by the sovereign hand of God, then what have we to fear of human kings and kingdoms? And on the other hand, if the greatest kings on earth are so humbled before the face of God, then why would we ever put our hope in them? Both of which have implications for who is going to be in the White House come January, right? I mean, why in the world would we put our hope in any candidate on one hand, and why in the world would we have such fear over any one candidate on the other hand? As the psalmist said, "I will praise the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. Do not put your trust in princes, in human beings who cannot save. Blessed are those whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord their God." Our sovereign God humbles the proud as he exercises his sovereign rule over earthly kingdoms. So if you think about it, Nebuchadnezzar is long gone. Nero is long dead. Hitler and Stalin and Mussolini and all the others have all returned to dust. And the same fate awaits whoever presides over this nation of ours. But through it all, God has been and is and will be on the throne. And when his kingdom is fully realized through the finished work of Christ, the whole world will confess, in the words of Nebuchadnezzar, that his dominion is an eternal dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And we will join the multitude in Revelation 19, shouting, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory." Let's bow together. Heavenly Father, as we come before your throne in this space of silent response and prayer, we honor you as the High King, as the Most High God, the only true and living God. And we pray, O Lord, that we would humble ourselves before you and find our hope in you and in you alone. So, Lord, hear our silent prayers as we offer them to you this morning. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" "To whom will you compare me," says the Holy One? "Or who is my equal? I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me." O Lord, may we honor you as the God of gods, the only true and living God, the one who reigns supreme. And may we never stop saying how great is our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.